I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to James chapter 3 this morning as we continue our series, The Nuts and Bolts of Christian Living. James chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 13 through 18. Betsy Devine and Jolie Cohen, in their book called Absolute Zero Gravity, relate the following story. An angel appears at a faculty meeting. And this angel tells the dean, who is there leading his colleagues, that because of his selflessness, his unselfish behavior, and his exemplary behavior, that the Lord will grant him either infinite wisdom, infinite wealth, or infinite beauty. And without hesitation, the dean says, infinite wisdom. Done, says the angel, and disappears in a flash of light, in a pillar of smoke. Well, the faculty turn their attention back to the dean, who now has this kind of halo-like glow around him. And they sit for a moment in hushed anticipation until one of them finally says, say something. And he looks at them with an understanding and a wisdom he has never known before, and he says, I should have taken the money. Well, so often that's the wisdom of the world, is it not? Show me the money. But James has a different take on wisdom and what it's really all about. So let's look at it. James chapter 3, beginning of verse 13. He says this, who is wise and has understanding among you? Certainly not the dean, right? He should show his works by good conduct with wisdom's gentleness. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't brag and deny the truth. In other words, if that's who you are, if you have envy and if you have this selfish ambition, don't say you're wise because you're not. Verse 15, such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder, conflict, and every kind of evil. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, without favoritism and hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is shown in peace by those who cultivate peace. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what you have said to us through your servant James this morning, Father, and we pray that the outcome would be that we would understand and embrace wisdom in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As fallen human beings, you and I, every one of us, have a bias toward sin. It's a part of who we are. Listen, even as redeemed, regenerate people who are believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we struggle with sin. We feel the pull of this bias. And we can sum up the bias of our sinful nature in one word, self. All sin comes back to the fact that as sinful creatures, as fallen creatures, we put ourselves at the center of our lives. We make ourselves the point of reference for life. With relationship to God, we want to be what? Self-determining. I want to be the God of my life. With relationship to other human beings, we want to be first. Now, sometimes we get kind of sophisticated about it in our old age, but at the heart of it, we have this desire. We want to be first. And with relationship to ourselves, we have this very strong self-preservation instinct that works itself out in some pretty ungodly attitudes. So these three relationships, right? Our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with other people. These three relationships are what godly wisdom addresses in our lives. And it's what James addresses in our lives this morning. And here's what James is telling us. Wisdom changes our relationships, those three relationships, and softens the hard edges of our sinful bias. Let me say that again. Wisdom changes our relationships. When we recognize it and incorporate it and live it out in our life, it will change those relationships, and as a result, it will soften the hard edges of our sinful bias. Look at the words that he uses here to describe wisdom. Gentle, pure, peace-loving, compliant, full of mercy. And then look at the words he uses to describe the opposite of wisdom, what we call foolishness, envy, selfish ambition, which leads to what? Disorder and every kind of evil. You see, there is a hard edge to our sinful bias. When we are living with ourselves as the point of reference, there is a hard edge to that what comes out of us. And it does damage to our world. It does damage in the world. It does damage in our relationships with one another. I mean, how many stories do we have in our culture of people who are successful and have risen to a level of success? Either they have power, they have wealth, they have talent, accomplishments, but they have gotten there because they have followed hard after their selfish ambition. And we put them on a pedestal, but then what we see oftentimes in their lives is a wake of misery and destruction and brokenness in their lives. I mean, let's just throw, not to pick on anybody, let's just throw one name out, Tiger Woods. I mean, look at the disaster and the brokenness of somebody who had so much ambition and talent. See, that's the kind of wisdom that James describes as earthly, unspiritual, demonic. In other words, it's not of God. But wisdom from above is not like that. Godly wisdom causes us to relate to ourselves in a different way. It causes us to relate to one another in a different way. It causes us to relate to God in a different way, in a way that softens that hard edge of our sinful bias. So let's look at how wisdom changes these three relationships. And the first thing we see is this: wisdom calls us to look inward. Wisdom calls us to look inward. When we're talking about relating to ourselves, what we're talking about is that conversation that you have with yourself, right? You know, we all have that, like when we're kind of going back and forth and we're considering things and we're talking about things in our head. It's talking about those attitudes of your heart that direct so much of your life. We're talking about your disposition that is either shaped by godly wisdom or it's shaped by worldly wisdom. So James gives us here two terms that call us to look inward and to consider the inner working of our heart. And the first term he uses here is gentleness. It's translated gentleness in my Bible, in my translation, in verse 13. But that's really not the best word in English to translate that Greek word. A better word would be humility, and an even better word would be meekness, as many of your translations might read. Now, meekness is really an unfortunate word in English because it sounds a whole lot like weakness. And we associate the two, right? Somebody who's meek is kind of, you know, gets run over a lot, it's kind of a weak person. But that's not at all what it means. I like what Vine's Expository Dictionary says about this word. I put it in your notes. I liked it so much. Look at what he says there. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is equanimity of spirit. And equanimity means an even-temperedness, a calmness, right? It is equanimity of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down simply because it is not occupied with self at all. I love that definition of meekness. It's not a weak person. It's somebody who's just not occupied. They're not hung up on themselves. So how does this work itself out? Well, a person who is meek may be very attractive, may have a lot of natural beauty, but doesn't feel the need to flaunt that in order to gain attention. A person who is meek might be very talented, very accomplished, but doesn't find their sense of worth and meaning in the praise that they get from other people. A person who is weak might be wealthy or powerful or well-connected, but doesn't allow those things to define him or to define her. You see how it works? It also works the other direction. All right, a person who is meek and maybe is not beautiful doesn't feel the need to compensate and maybe dress provocatively in order to gain attention because, you know, they just don't stand out from a beauty standpoint in a crowd. Or maybe a person who is meek but not particularly talented, at least not compared to others, maybe a middle of the pack kind of talented kind of person, gets lost in the crowd. That person doesn't feel the need to exaggerate their accomplishments and to brag about their accomplishments in order to feel more important. A person who is meek but is not particularly wealthy is not compelled to go and to get into debt to buy a lot of things that give the appearance of being well off. You get how this works, right? Meekness means I'm just not occupied that much with myself. Well, that's all well and good. I mean, we can understand that from an intellectual standpoint. But how do you get to that place in a world where self-assertiveness and self-promotion is the air we breathe? How do you recondition your heart? Well, you need to understand something. You need to understand that to be occupied with self is really to be occupied with what other people think of you. That's what we're talking about here. How many people like me? How many people don't like me? Do more people like me than don't like me? Do I have more likes on Instagram than anyone else, you know? It's to be occupied with what other people think. And so the key to meekness is to instead be occupied with what God thinks of you. That's how we get to meekness. Max Lucado wrote a children's book years ago called You Are Special. And it's about this town of these wooden people called Wemmicks. And Wemmicks, what they do is they go around all day putting stars, gold stars on people who are beautiful and people who are talented and people who are popular. So if you've impressed me, man, I put a gold star on you. But if someone is not any of that, if someone messes up a lot, embarrasses themselves a lot, well, they put a gray dot on that person. Well, one poor little Wemmick named Punchinello got a lot of gray dots in his life, maybe more gray dots than anyone else. But one day, Punchinello met a girl named Lucia. And Lucia was beautiful. And Lucia was talented, but Lucia had no gold stars. And she had no gray dots either. This, of course, made Punchinello curious. Why was this so? And she told him her secret, that she had been to see Eli, the woodcarver who makes all of the Wemmicks. And so when Punchinello goes to see Eli and discovers that the one who made him loves him unconditionally, all of the gray dots fell off. The best way to learn meekness is to be occupied with what God thinks of you and no one else. And God loves you unconditionally. Now look at the next inner attitude that we need to deal with as we relate to ourselves, and that is sincerity. James says, godly wisdom is without hypocrisy. In other words, it's sincere. Now, I know hypocrisy works itself out in our behavior and it affects our relationships. But listen, you can't be sincere with somebody if you're not honest with yourself. You have to be willing to own up to your weaknesses. You have to be willing to own up to your brokenness in order to be a genuine person. Unfortunately, the truth is that no one lies to us better than we lie to ourselves. We have some blinders that if we're not aware that they're there, they keep us from seeing ourselves for who we really are. You ever been to the fun house at the fair? And you go in there and they've got these weird mirrors. And so you stand in front of one mirror and you look like you're like 2 feet tall and 3 feet wide. And then you go up and you stand next to the next mirror, and it looks like you're 7 feet tall and pencil thin. Well, we have something like that. We have like a funhouse mirror in our soul, only it works the other way around. It takes the ugliness of our brokenness and it kind of smooths it out. And it gives us a better than average view of ourselves. So what we've got to do is we've got to realize that that's not a good representation of who we really are. We've got to see ourselves for who we really are. And that's hard. Who wants to do that? Who wants to really be honest about what goes on in your heart and mind and really own up to it? That's hard to do. So the best way to look at yourself honestly is through the cross. So if you're a Christian, you can own up to your brokenness because it has been dealt with at the cross. It is no longer a cause for shame and guilt. You can face your sin, you can face your weaknesses, and you can deal with them instead of trying to hide them from yourself and others. Now look at how these two attributes work together in your heart, right? Meekness frees you up to be honest with yourself. In a strange way, when you turn the spotlight off of yourself, you're able to see yourself for who you really are. When the shallow approval ratings of others are not what motivates you, then you're freed to drop the act. Listen, folks, here's the truth. You are not good, and neither am I, apart from Christ. You and I are not good. But we are loved by our Creator, and we are saved by the cross. And so wisdom teaches us to stop keeping score, our own score. That's meekness. And to start being honest with ourselves. That is sincerity. But not only does wisdom call us to look inward and to kind of relate to ourselves in a different way, wisdom calls us to look outward and our relationship with others. And here's where wisdom shows up most obviously in our lives, because it is about our relationships with other people. And in this category, we have the longest list of attributes that James gives us in this passage to look at. But you know what? We can sum them all up, and we can put them all under one word that he uses here: peace-loving. Everything we're going to talk about here, as we talk about looking outward, relating to other people, comes under this umbrella of being a peace-loving person. Remember, it was Jesus who said, and this is Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." Why are peacemakers called the children of God? Because the Father is a peacemaker. That's why. People tell me all the time, you know, it's just so obvious that Ryan's your son. It's just so obvious. Why? Why is it so obvious? Because he looks like me. I mean, he's a good-looking kid, right? He looks like me. Well, wisdom from above causes us to look like our Father. When we incorporate godly wisdom into our life, it causes us to look like God, and God is a peacemaker. You know, the number one issue facing humanity is our brokenness. That is it's not economic, it's not political, those are all symptoms. The number one issue facing humanity is our brokenness. Not just our internal brokenness, but our broken relationships with one another, our broken relationship with God. And the whole story of the Bible, the whole theme and thrust of the Bible is about God reconciling broken relationships. And so what you do if you want to pursue wisdom, you pursue reconciliation, you pursue peace with others. So if you want your life to be characterized by wisdom, you seek peace over conflict. You seek unity over division. You seek reconciliation over retaliation. Now listen. That's a two-way street, right? I mean, even as I'm saying this, you're going, but there's other people involved in this equation. I understand that. That's why I say you seek peace. You can't always create peace. You can't always create unity. But you seek it, understanding that you need to do what you can do to create peace. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So far as it depends on you. That's not a loophole. That's not I tried once, you know, and he just wasn't interested, so boom, that door is shut. No. That's a call to pursue peace as far as you can, as long as you can. Have you ever gone traveling with, like, you know, maybe extended family or whatever, and you all get a hotel room, and you get a couple of rooms, and they're right next door to each other, and they've got this connecting thing in between them, like, you know what I'm talking about, right? And so you don't have to go outside your room into the hall. There's this door right there. It goes right into this room. Well, so you open the door all excited because you're going to go into the other room. And what's on the other side? Another door. See, in order for those two rooms to be connected, both doors have to be open. I think what James is telling us and what Paul is telling us is you open your door. They're responsible for opening their door, but your job is to seek peace by opening your door. Now, let's be clear. A peacemaker is not a pacifist. A peacemaker is not a doormat. That's not what we're talking about. But he or she is someone who repairs broken relationships and protects unbroken relationships. So let's look at the list of attributes that James gives us that will contribute to peace in your relationships. First, James says we should be gentle. We should be gentle. Now, this is a different word. Translated the same in my Bible, two different Greek words. The first one I said meant meek. That's a better translation. This one, gentle, is a good translation. The word has the idea of dealing with people carefully in a way that is equitable and fair and moderate. Vine says that it means not insisting on the letter of the law. It's the opposite of contentiousness. You know, if you're in a contentious relationship, that's got that hard edge. That does damage. But this gentleness that wisdom gives us takes the hard edge off of that. Gentleness, when it comes to relationships, keeps us from watching and waiting for somebody to mess up so we can call them on it. Gentleness keeps us from rubbing their noses in their faults and their failures. It keeps us from seeing only the facts that condemn them and not the whole story. Gentleness keeps us from meditating on the weaknesses of others. So it's easy to see how this contributes to peace, right? Because you're treating people the way that you would want people to treat you. Are they weak? Will they fail? Yes. And particularly because they're weak and they will fail, you need to deal with them gently, just as they need to deal with you. Next, James says that we should be compliant. Now, there's two aspects of this word, compliant. One has to do with being ready to obey. To be compliant means ready to obey. And this is huge in the Christian life. Are you ready? Here's a foundational principle of wisdom. If you're a note taker, write this down. You are under authority and you always will be. Boy, you don't get that down and you're going to have a hard time living wisely, living well in this world. You are under authority and you always will be. Now, ultimately, our authority is God. That is our final authority. But if you are submitting to God's authority, you will recognize the fact that He has put other human authorities in your life. And you are foolish to disregard legitimate authority in your life. Think about all of the conflict that is created by those who are under authority who disregard those who are in authority over them. Think about conflict in our schools. Think about conflict in the home. Think about conflict in the church. Think about conflict at the office. Because people who are under authority refuse to submit to authority over them. I was in JCPenney's. This was a number of years ago, and I must have been buying shoes, I guess, because I was in the shoe department, and there was a young man there, a teenager, but he was a young man, looking, trying on a pair of shoes. And I'm sitting there, and his mom comes up to him with another shoe for him to consider and offers it to him, and he says to her, "Would you freaking leave me alone?" to his mother. That young man, I'm saying this biblically, was a fool for disregarding his mother and treating it. Someone that God had put in authority in his life. How much peace do you think is in that home? Would you like to spend a night in that home and see what kind of peace there is there? My guess is not much. But there's another aspect to this word, compliant. It means to obey, be ready to obey, and that has this kind of idea of authority. But it also means being willing to yield. And of course, when you obey somebody, you're yielding to their authority. But we're thinking here in a broader sense. Being willing to yield to others even when they're not an authority in our lives. And this is the harder one, right? See, a person who displays godly wisdom doesn't always insist on their own way. A person displaying godly wisdom is willing to defer to the preferences and the desires and the needs of others. I mean, just think about that. Do you know somebody who always has to have their own way? Do you call them wise? Now, of course, there is a time and a place that that's not always appropriate, right, to yield. Or it's not always helpful. And so we've got to apply wisdom with wisdom. For example, if there's a husband and a wife, and one always gets their way, one always has their preferences met, one always has their needs and their desires met, and the other always yields, that's not healthy. That's not a healthy relationship. What's healthy in a relationship like that is two people who have a mutual yieldedness to one another. Where the argument is not, I want to do this. No, I want to do this. The argument is, well, you know, we did that last time for me. Why don't we do it this time for you? When you've got two people doing that, it works out better. I mean, we went to lawful defense last time, so this time we'll go to Rule King and look at goat. Right? Right? So that's how there's a mutual yieldness. But you understand what I'm saying. There are plenty of times when foolish pride steers us into conflict, when insisting on my own way, when I'm unwilling to yield, it steers us into conflict and lack of peace. 25 years ago, I worked at a Christian bookstore in Dallas. And outside the bookstore, you know, there was a sidewalk and then there were parking spots that butted right up to the sidewalk. And one day there were two cars that were both going for the same parking spot at the same time. And they both got in enough at an angle that neither one of them could get all the way in without one of them backing out. And neither one of them would yield. I don't know how long they sat there, but it got to the point that it was embarrassing. I mean, grown people sitting there, and cars are having to drive around, and people walking by on the sidewalk going, oh, this is really ridiculous. You know, and you look at a scene like that, and you don't say to yourself, hey, I'm going to bring my kids here to see this, because I want them to be like that. I mean, there's a display of maturity and wisdom. No, they were acting foolishly by being unwilling to yield. And so if we want peace, wisdom says be compliant. Don't be stubborn and hard-headed. James goes on to say that extending mercy will also foster peace. Do we really even need to talk about this one? I mean, our relationship with God has been reconciled. The brokenness in our relationship with God has been made right because He extended us mercy. Listen, other people are going to hurt you. They're going to wrong you. They're going to sin against you. And that is going to fracture your relationship with them. And mercy heals those fractures when you extend it to others. And then look at the last peacekeeping attribute. He says impartiality. That's the opposite of favoritism, not treating people unequally. We have this basic sense of fairness hardwired into our DNA, do we not? That there is a certain way that people ought to be treated. There's a certain oughtness. They ought not treat people that way. We ought not do... And that's, by the way, evidence for the fact that there is a God, because a sense of fairness makes no sense from an evolutionary worldview, but it makes a lot of sense from a Christian worldview. And so when we see different standards used for different people without just cause, and that's an important caveat, it creates conflict. What do I mean by just cause? Well, if you're a parent and you have children, do you treat them exactly the same? No, because they're different people. You apply maybe the same standard, but you apply it in different ways to your different children because they're different dispositions, they have different histories, right? They're different people, so you've got to treat them differently. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about different standards applied to different people without just cause, and that creates conflict. Wisdom from above says treat everybody by the same standard. This is true in our interpersonal relationships. This is true in the justice system, right? People should be treated the same. That's fairness. Now, I know, life's not fair, right? We say that. It's true. But you and I ought to be fair, particularly because life is not fair. And, you know, this is so hard to do because we don't even realize we're doing it much of the time. We have people who are favorites, do we not? We just, for whatever reason, we click with them, we get along with them, we like them, whatever. And then we have other people that are just not. And it may not be that they've hurt you or wronged you, it's not a big deal. I don't know. They irritate you. They just, and it's very difficult to not let that affect the way you treat people. But if we're going to pursue wisdom, we must root out favoritism whenever we find it. So if you're wise, you're going to pursue peace as long as you can, as far as you can, at the office, at home, at church, on the ball field, wherever you are, by being gentle, compliant, merciful, and fair. And then notice that wisdom not only calls us to look inward, to relate to ourselves differently, calls us to look outward, to relate to others differently, but it causes us to look upward and to relate to God differently. In verse 17, it says this, "But the wisdom from above is first of all pure." Although I'm dealing with this last, this is really of first importance. The word pure here speaks of a moral and spiritual integrity. And here's what this means. You and I will never, ever be wise with a godly wisdom. You and I will never, ever really understand what life is all about. We will never live life well until we have been rightly related to God. Look at what Solomon says. Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." I like the way the Message, that paraphrase, renders this. It says, skilled living gets its start in the fear of God. When you start with that thought that I mentioned earlier this morning, when you start with that thought, there is a God and it's not me, then you are on the right track for wisdom. But notice that it says it's the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end. That's the starting place. That's the station that the train leaves from. You know, if my car breaks down on the side of the road and I put up the hood and I do the two or three things I know to do to try to get it started again. Oh, who am I kidding? I don't know anything to do to get it started again. So if my car breaks down on the side of the road and I lift up the hood and I stand there and I look at it for a few moments, I'm going to come to the realization that I need a mechanic who knows what they're doing to come and to fix my car. That's the beginning of automotive wisdom. There is a mechanic, and it's not me. And I need them here. But listen, it does me no good if I don't go beyond that point. It does me no good if I come to that realization, but I don't act on it. There is a God, and it's not you. That's the beginning of wisdom. But waking up to the reality of God is kind of like waking up in a courtroom only to discover that the judge is about to sentence you for your crime. It's good that you've woken up. It's good that you have a better understanding of what's really going on. But now you've got to do something about it. So wisdom compels us to be reconciled to this sovereign creator judge. We are stained with the guilt of sin before a holy God, and we need to be made pure. And listen, there's only one way that happens. Look at these scriptures. I put three of them in your notes to consider. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ made us right with God. We've already sung about it. He made us, look at the word, pure and holy, and He freed us from sin. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Some of you were once like that. He had just listed a bunch of sins and sinful lifestyles, Paul did. And he said, some of you were like that, but you were, look at the word, cleansed. You were purified. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Titus 2:14. He, that is Christ, gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse, there it is again, for Himself a people for His own possession, eager to do good works. Wisdom from above says, I need to be made right with God. The beginning of wisdom says, there is a God. The end of wisdom says, I need to be reconciled to that God. It is a reorientation of our lives. And when this fundamental relationship changes, when we are reconciled to God, then the hard edge of our sinful bias towards self begins to soften. It is this relationship with God that liberates us to be peace lovers. Because we're at peace with God, now we can seek peace with other people. Even when it's risky, because sometimes you'll get hurt seeking peace. Even when it's risky, you can do it because you're at peace with God. This relationship is what empowers us to be honest with ourselves, because we know that the guilt of our sin has been already washed away. When your relationship with God is secure, then you don't need to hide your spiritual weaknesses. You bring them to Him. We sang it this morning, Lord, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it, right? Prone to, that's a statement of honesty about who we are. But you don't have to hide that. When you're secure with God, you can bring it to Him. And then this relationship with God is what produces meekness in us. I had a professor in seminary who went to Arlington National Cemetery once with his wife, and they sat and they looked at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, and on it says, known only to God. And he said to his wife, you know, that's okay. Because if you are known to God, you don't have to be known by anyone else. If you are known to God, you don't have to be preoccupied with how much or how little attention others pay to you. Now, obviously, we're all known to God, right? Because we're His creation. Psalm 139, you know me. You put me together. You knit me. You fashioned me in my mother's womb. We're all known to God as His creatures. But we are not all reconciled to God. We are all known to God. That ought to change your life. That just that truth right there ought to change the way you think about your life. You are known to God, but we are not all reconciled to God. Something we got to do. Look again with me at 1 Corinthians 6:11. We just read it. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God. How? By calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've woken up in the courtroom only to discover that the judge is about to sentence you for your crime. But before the gavel comes down, he looks at you and he says, if you are willing to admit your guilt, if you are willing to trust me, my son has agreed to take your punishment. And not only that, if you're willing to trust me, I will adopt you into my family. I will make you my own, and I will give you every blessing of my home. So the question for you this morning is this. Have you woken up yet to the reality that there is a God, and it's not you? That is the beginning of wisdom. But more importantly, have you moved past that to accept His offer? But if you will trust Him, He has already made the payment for your sin. And He will not only forgive you, but He will adopt you into His family, and you will enjoy the blessings of His home, His kingdom, forevermore. Is that you this morning? Ready to respond to the judge? Yes, He is our Father. He is our Creator. He loves us unconditionally, but do not overlook the reality that He is a holy and righteous judge. The gavel is in the air, folks, and you never know when it's coming down. You never know when He will call you from this world. The question is, have you accepted Him? This morning, you're right at that point saying, wow, I haven't. Never done that. I've never dealt with that. I've done a lot of religious stuff, but I've never done that. And you want to talk about it. You want to find out what it really is all about to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. What does that mean? What does that look like? Listen, I'd love to talk to you. Let me know. Fill out that communication card. Check that box. It says, I want to talk to somebody about becoming a Christian. Put some contact info there. Put it in the offering plate. Put it in one of our boxes. I'll get it. I'll call you. We'll talk. And I'll tell you whatever I can from this book about what God says, about who He is and who you are and how you can be made right with Him. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've the beginning of wisdom, you've come to the realization there is a God and it's not you, and you've come to the realization that He has sent His Son to die for you, and you've accepted that and you're a Christ follower. The question now is, are you living out wisdom in your life? The way you relate to yourself, the way you relate to others, and the way you relate to God. And so as we come to this time of response, where we kind of process the morning and we think about what we've heard and we think about how we need to respond to God, the question for you is, am I living a wise life? Godly wisdom. Wisdom from above. Father, we thank you for, again, James in this whole book, Father, for the wisdom that he gives us. And Lord, we know until we incorporate this into our lives, it's just knowledge. And knowledge is important, but Father, we need to apply this knowledge to be wise. Lord, I pray for all of us here this morning that we would live out wisdom by taking ourselves out of the center, by no longer making ourselves the point of reference for everything in life, but making you the point of reference. Wisdom is first of all pure. We are in relationship to you. And Father, let that change the way that we relate to others. Let that soften that hard edge that causes so much conflict and pain and heartache in this world, so that we are living wisely, seeking peace, doing everything we can to live at peace with others. Father, I pray that if there's somebody here that's never come to know you and come to know Jesus as their Savior, that you would draw them this morning by the power of your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.